Today's scripture reading starts with Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 through 10. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Zechariah 9, verse 16. The Lord their God will save his people on that day as a shepherd saves his flock. They will sparkle in his land like a jewel in a crown. And then Matthew chapter 21, 1 through 11. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowd that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven! When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? The crowd answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. The word of the Lord.
So when I first moved to Washington, D.C., one of the first things that fascinated me and still fascinates me to this day are the motorcades. And you know what happens if you've been by one, right? Everything shuts down, intersection shut down, the police swing by and hold traffic, and then all of a sudden, these fast, tight, coordinated SUVs run by and limousines run by, and then in a blink of an eye, it's moved on. And you can't help but wonder every time you see it, who's inside? Who's behind those tinted windows? And here's a photo I snapped, which I took when I was biking near the White House just a few months after I moved here. It's one of those moments where everything stops and you're like, oh, could that be? I think at the time I said, I think it's Mike Pence that's coming out, right? And even now when Marine One flies over the city, I'll still point it out if I'm with someone. Say, it could be the president in there, right? Because power, as least the way we've learned to recognize it, it announces itself. It takes up space. It makes sure things are secure. It comes in with force and visibility. Power in our world makes sure you know it has arrived. And somewhere along the way, we've internalized that that is what power looks like. And that's why Palm Sunday is really disorienting. Because when Jesus enters Jerusalem as king, it looks nothing like that. This Lent, we're going through a series called The Great Disruption. We've been following Jesus on his way to the cross, and again, we're reminded that Jesus doesn't just come to add something to our lives. He comes to actually disrupt what we built it on. He disrupts our assumptions about isolation, about control, about finality, and today, we're learning how Jesus comes to disrupt our understanding of power. And this matters, because whether we realize it or not, we all carry some vision of how power should work. We have ideas about how what it would look like in our own lives to be set right, or in our relationships, or in the world that we live in. We assume that if we would recognize that God is in control, it would look like order and clarity and strength, maybe even winning, especially when we happen to be on the winning side. But in this passage, Jesus confronts that very instinct. He comes as a king, but not the kind of king that we expect. And if we're not careful, we can, like the crowds in his day, welcome him and still completely misunderstand him. See, we don't have to look very far to see how relevant this is. This weekend, there have been these rallies in D.C. and around the world under the banner of No Kings. Whatever your perspective, whether you participated or whether you're suspicious about that movement, it describes something very real in our nation, a growing unease of how power is being used. It's expressing a resistance to control. It expresses a desire for something different than what we see going on. It's one thing to say, no kings, no kings, no kings. It's another thing to actually ask, what do we put in its place? Because clearly, what's in its place allows what happens now. In Jesus' time, there was a similar longing, a resistance to oppressive power. There was a hope that someone would finally set things right in their world. And it's into that moment that Jesus rides into the city. Matthew tells us, as Emily read for us, that this event unfolds in Jerusalem. And it comes at a time when it's the Passover festival. Now, this is not just a religious gathering. It is infused with political tones. Passover remembers Israel's deliverance from Egypt. It remembers deliverance from oppression, from empire. And now, with the Roman Empire sitting over them, it's alive with longing for freedom. The city is full of pilgrims. Tensions are high. And just a few days earlier, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead in the village of Bethany, just a day's walk away from Jerusalem. This is the text that Jess preached from last week. Word has spread, expectations are rising, and people are beginning to wonder, is he the one, the goat, the liberator, the Messiah? Is he the king that's going to finally set things right for us? And the city is pregnant. It's pregnant for power to come. And Jesus does arrive. But he does so in a way that completely disrupts every expectation. He sends his disciple, we're told, ahead to retrieve a donkey and a colt, fulfilling the prophecy from Zechariah hundreds of years before. Zechariah says, "See, your king comes righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey and a colt." This king that's going to come arrives not on a war horse, not on a chariot, but on a donkey. And as Zechariah's prophecy reminded, it continues to describe how the king comes to break battle bows and proclaim peace and sparkles of joy, jewels, right? With Israel's history and prophecies like Zechariah's, it's very easy to imagine this mighty king endowed with strength, with power, arriving to make Israel great again. But here's the thing. Zechariah is very clear that the king arrives on a donkey. Now we wonder, okay, what's the big deal with that? See, in the ancient world, kings rode horses when they went into war and battle, but they would ride donkeys in times of peace. Kings would ride horses when they went to war, but they would ride donkeys in times of peace. It'd be the difference between the president arriving into Washington, D.C., sitting on top of a tank versus in their limousine. This is not an instant, like a small, tiny detail. Jesus is making a very deliberate and public statement about the kind of king he is going to be. He is claiming kingship, but at the same time, he's redefining what kingship looks like. And we hear that the crowd responds in ways that make sense. As we reenacted with the kids helping us earlier in the service, they laid down their cloaks on the floor that come down the aisle here, and they're waving palm branches. Palms in the ancient world indicated national victory, national identity. So with cloaks on the ground that indicate submission to the king, palms indicating victory, and shouting Hosanna along the way. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, that word, we've sung it all morning. Hosanna means save us now. Save us now. We need it. We need your salvation. We need you to come and deliver us. And they're not wrong to cry out, because that's what they're feeling. They're recognizing something real about Jesus, but they're also projecting their expectations onto him in that moment. They are imagining a king who's going to overthrow Rome. He's going to restore Israel and establish a visible and national political reign. Israel is going to be the envy of the world once again because God has blessed Israel. They're welcoming Jesus, but they are already deciding what kind of king he's going to be. But we don't know anything about that, right? Matthew then tells us that when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up and asked, who is this? Who is this guy? Who is this? Could this be the one? Because even amongst all of this excitement, there was confusion. Some say he's Jesus, he's a prophet from the Galilee. Some don't know what to think of him. And this question hangs over the whole city and perhaps even hangs over our lives right now. Who is this? Who is this Jesus? Who is this king? And what kind of king is he going to be for us? Now, we can sit here 2026 and read the story and think, hey, those crowds just got it all wrong. They had the wrong kind of power in mind. They wanted domination. They wanted their enemies destroyed. They wanted their nation to be elevated. And it's certainly true. It's easy to see their misplaced expectations because we have the privilege of being on this side of the cross. But before we critique them too quickly, it's worth noticing how this instinct comes to us as well. So even for those of us who are shaped by a peace tradition like the Mennonites, even for those of us who reject violence and are very suspicious of militarized power, there's still something inside of us that wants to have Jesus secure our version of the world. We want Jesus to give us our version of the world. We want him to validate what we believe. We want him to reinforce what we value. We want him to protect what we fear losing in our world and in our lives. You see, we may not reach for swords or guns or armies, but we are not immune to this desire for control. In our context, in America right now, it shows up in visible ways, including this pull of something called Christian nationalism. Christian nationalism is this desire to fuse an idea of the kingdom of God with the destiny of a nation. Christian nationalism imagines that if we have the right people in power and to make the right values and the right laws that are in force, then somehow God's kingdom will come, and along with all of God's blessings. Here's the thing. Loving your country, being patriotic, there's nothing wrong with that. That's not the problem. But when we begin to look to political power to accomplish what Christ can only do, then we have both misunderstood power and salvation. When we expect political power to do what only Christ can do, then we have confused both power and salvation. And what's often celebrated as Christian nationalism in America is neither genuinely Christian nor genuinely patriotic. In our time, the same instinct shows up not only how we think about politics, but how we imagine our society might be ordered. Some of us place our hope in markets and individual freedom and the invisible hand. Others of us put our hope in collective action and redistribution of power. And these visions may seem to be in opposition to one another, but they share the same assumption. If you fix the arrangement of power in our world, then you fix the world. That's the underlying assumption in both. But the problem Scripture exposes is not simply how power is arranged. It's the heart that it's working through. The problem that Scripture points out is not how power is arranged in our world, but the hearts through which power works. Because even when systems change, the same human heart remains. This instinct to control, to secure, to win, that never goes away. It just adapts to whatever system you're living in. That means even our critique of unjust systems can become its own kind of power play. And this is where Jesus disrupts us most deeply. He doesn't come to take control of existing systems. He doesn't come to replace them. And this, now let me just say, it doesn't mean that we don't work against injustice and for a just, more just world. But it does mean that but Jesus reveals that no arrangement of human power can heal what is broken in us or in the world. What is needed is not merely a redistribution of power, but a redemption of the people who wield it. You hear that? What is not needed, what will save us, what will fix us, is not a redistribution of power, but a redemption of the people who hold power. And we all hold power because we're all humans. And that's why this isn't just about what's happening out there. It's about what's happening in us. We want to be right. We want to be seen as right. We want to name what is wrong in the world, but often without entering into the cost of what's gone wrong. And if we're honest, even our convictions can become a way of securing ourselves, of trying to win. Jesus comes to change our relationship with power. I see it in myself, in conversations that matter or of substantial things. There are moments when I really feel I'm right, and I want the other person to see it. Not just to understand my point of view, but to agree, Andrew, you're right. I got it wrong. And if I'm honest, in those moments, I say I'm trying to love the person by helping them see the right thing, but I'm really just trying to win. And there is a kind of power that comes in being right. And I can use that power to press and to corner and to try and control the outcome of a conversation. It doesn't look like a war horse. It doesn't look like a gun held to someone's head. It doesn't look like missiles aimed, but it's still not the way of Jesus. You can use shame or like guilt. It's still not the way of Jesus. This is what Jesus comes to confront as he rides into Jerusalem. He refuses the spectacle, the domination. He refuses to secure victory on human terms. Instead, he introduces and reveals a different kind of power, one that does not take and accumulate, but gives. A power that doesn't dominate, but redeems people. A power that descends deeply into suffering. Because the problem isn't just out there. It's what Scripture and the Christian faith has called sin. Sin is a condition that turns us inward upon ourselves. It disorders our desires. Sin distorts what we believe will give us lasting life and happiness. This desire for control, this need to win, this desire to be right, this instinct to be secure, to secure ourselves on our terms, they're not just habits. They are symptoms of a deep, deep fracture in our humanity. So when Jesus rides into Jerusalem, he's not simply confronting Rome, an empire. He's dealing with the real power problem. He confronts sin and death themselves. And at the cross, he bears what distorts and destroys us and the human race. And in his resurrection, he breaks their hold and leads us into a whole new way of life. On the cross, Jesus exhausts the power of sin and death and allows them to throw all they can upon him, and he still rises from the grave. That's why the triumphal entry is so misunderstood. See, the crowd cries out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, save us now." But they're asking for far too little. They want relief at the surface. They want their nation to be great. They don't want to be oppressed. But Jesus comes to restore something deep in the heart of human existence. And that's why this invitation is not, the invitation of this passage is not try harder, don't use power unjustly. The invitation is, will you trust the King who has done what you cannot? Will you trust this King? Will you follow this King on the path that he leads? Jesus the King has come, not to take power, but to break the power of sin and death and to restore us to life under the good reign of God. The question that they asked is probably the same question we should ask for ourselves. Who is this? Who is this King? And will we receive him as he is? Not the King that we would design for ourselves, but the King that we actually need. Because if Jesus came the way they expected, he wouldn't have saved them. And if he comes to confirm our expectations, he's not going to save us as well. But if we receive Jesus as the crucified and risen King, we will discover that what looks like weakness is in fact the power of God for salvation. It may look like a donkey. It led to a cross, but it opens up into the resurrection, into a life aligned with the reign of God over creation, and that is what changes everything. And so the invitation is, will we come to him? Not to shape, not to manage Jesus according to our expectations, not to reshape him, but simply to receive Jesus as King. As we do, we walk with Jesus to the cross, through the cross, and towards the resurrection that we celebrate next Sunday. Jesus does get to the throne. That's going to happen. We're all going to see that one day. But friends, receive the King you need and find the life that you can't make. Let's pray. Jesus, we want to come to you as the King we need, not just the King we want. We confess how we often look for power elsewhere, and we want you to fit our expectations. Will you open our eyes to see you rightly, the King who comes in humility and reigns through a cross and through the grave? Receive us. Forgive us, strengthen us, help us to trust you. Amen.